While they're sitting down, let me go ahead and pray and just ask God to be here in power today as his word's preached. Father God, just so mindful this morning, God, in just a new and fresh way, God, just on the way here, just thinking about how, God, this whole service, the music, words that come out of anything I would say today are just not going to do it, Lord. They're not going to change lives. They're not going to reach hearts today. They won't allow us to leave here changed people having met with the living God. Father, only your Holy Spirit will do that. And so we just pray that you would fill this place with your Holy Spirit in a powerful way. God, we don't desire to gather on a Sunday morning just to leave here the same as when we came in. We do actually, as Zach said today, want to be changed from the inside out. So Father, I pray that you do that. As the words proclaim, Father, bind my mouth from saying anything that you would not want said. Lord, let anything that you want said be said, Father. Let your words be in my mouth. In Jesus' name, amen. You know, following the 1993 Florida State National Championship in football, Sports Illustrated released an article that cited a list of NCAA violations in which several football players had been accused of accepting small gifts from various donors. And, excuse me, although their actions were clearly wrong, what was equally wrong was the implication in the article that therefore the entire national championship, the entire football program at Florida State had therefore had to have been built on corruption. Coach Bobby Bowden had waited 40 years for his first national championship, and when it came, his integrity was immediately questioned. Commenting on the article, Bowden said this. He said, "Any time you do something great, they're after you. They're after you." Now, I don't know who they will be in your life, but I know that they will find you. Make the decision, for example, to follow Jesus as your Lord and your Savior for the first time, or make the commitment to begin obeying God in an area of your life that maybe you've been struggling with for a while, or spend time with God and get a vision for your life, for your family, for your ministry, for your workplace. And I guarantee you, you will soon make friends with a very strong critic. Someone will either tell you that you can't do it, or someone will actually try to stop you from doing it, because just like a light attracts flies in the summertime, a noble godly cause will always attract opposition. It will always attract opposition. There's a number of reasons for that. First of all, if people see you dreaming and growing with God, that's convicting, because it tells them that maybe they should be dreaming and growing with God. Secondly, if they see your life being changed, it challenges them to go, maybe there's something about me that needs to be changed. And so in order to protect themselves, they attack instead. You know, critics love to attack vision because, quite frankly, vision that you receive from God for your life is easy to attack, because when God lays something on your heart, you don't often have all the details for it. You don't know how everything's going to work out. So people will criticize you and say, you're foolish for dreaming that. You're foolish for trying to live your life like those Christians do. And unfortunately, the repetitiveness of that destructive message, it eats away at the vision God's calling you to in your life. Anytime you do something great for the kingdom of God or in the name of Jesus, you'll face external opposition. They will come after you. It's part of the deal. You know, today we're continuing with part 4 of our series in the book of Nehemiah. And to recap for you where we're at briefly, I like to do this every week because we know that in summertime we have people coming in and out from vacations and being out. So Nehemiah was a Jewish leader, and he was a man whose heart broke for the city of Jerusalem, the city of his ancestors. And his heart broke because the city lay in ruins, the walls were torn down from a previous war, they'd never been rebuilt, the city was in disgrace, the city was vulnerable to attack. And God began to lay a vision on this man's heart to see something done about that. And Nehemiah began to lead an effort of the Jewish people who were living in Jerusalem at the time to see these walls rebuilt. And that's what we talked about last week, was they began to rebuild these walls one section at a time. But the problem is, as we just talked about in the intro, any time you attempt to do something for the kingdom of God, you will face external opposition, and the reality is Nehemiah and his people were no exception. So what we're going to focus on today is we're going to look at the opposition that they faced, and what we're going to do is we're going to look at two forms of external opposition that came their way, and then we're going to look at their responses. How did they deal with that opposition? And so I want to pick our story up. Turn your Bibles with me to chapter 4 of Nehemiah. Nehemiah chapter 4. We're going to be camped out here this morning. Nehemiah chapter 4. Read along with me in verses 1 through 3. When Sanballat heard that they were rebuilding the wall, he became angry and he was greatly incensed. He ridiculed the Jews, and in the presence of his associates and the army of Samaria, he said, "What are those feeble Jews doing? Will they restore their wall? Will they offer sacrifices? Will they finish in a day? Can they bring the stones back to life from these heaps of rubble, burned as they are?" And Tobiah the Ammonite, who was at his side, said, "What they are building, if even a fox would climb up on it, he'd break down their wall of stone." That's the third time that we see Sanballat mentioned in the first four chapters of Nehemiah. We haven't talked about him to this day because we're going to save him for today. Every time you see him mentioned, he's standing against the work of God. He's standing up and he's rejecting the work of God. Now, apparently, what's going on here is neighboring provinces, they enjoyed the fact that the nation of Judah, of which Jerusalem was a part, they enjoyed the fact that Judah was weak. So Samaria, which was a neighboring province, was led by a governor by the name of Sanballat. So he loved the fact that Judah was weak right now, and so he was the head of the opposition, and he's joined by this guy named Tobiah, who scholars say may have been the governor of Ammon, which was another neighboring province. And we're told that the rebuilding of the wall greatly angered this man. And so what does he do to reflect his opposition? The first thing he does is resort to making fun of them, mocking them, and ridiculing them. Leads to the first form of external opposition, friends, that you and I face, and it's mockery and ridicule. It's mockery and ridicule. Someone once said that ridicule is the language of the devil. I mean, it is one of Satan's oldest tricks, it's one of his most used tricks, and quite frankly, it's one of his most effective tricks. The Bible tells us in James that our tongues are set on fire by hell itself. Gives you an idea that an untamed tongue can cause untold damage in lives. I mean, I want you to notice here, notice the way in which Sanballat starts to mock the Jewish people. He refers to them as feeble Jews. Now, the word feeble here means withered and miserable. So he's calling these guys weak and miserable. And I want you to notice the way he's doing it. He's doing it with the opposite of weakness sitting right next to him. He's got his Samaritan army sitting right there, and they're watching this as he's mocking these Jewish people. He's got his show of strength while he's showing how weak and pathetic they are. And then Tobiah, you know, kind of being the sidekick, jumps in and says, "Yeah, if a fox jumped on those walls, they wouldn't even be strong enough to hold it." I mean, they're just piling on. They're ripping on Nehemiah and the Jewish people for even thinking that they could rebuild these walls. You know, many of us act like mockery and ridicule. That doesn't bother me. But we know better than that. The fact is, words do hurt, and they hurt very bad. Mockery and ridicule can cause such discouragement in a person's life that it causes them to deviate or miss what God has for them. Mockery and ridicule can cause such discouragement that it causes a person to question who they are in terms of who God's made them to be. It causes them to even question their self-image. You know, when I'd been dating Sherry for about 6 months, I remember sitting at her sister's house. And we're sitting on the couch one evening. And her sister was there, and we were just hanging out. And I remember having my arm around Sherry, and I remember commenting, like it was yesterday. And I remember commenting to her about her being skinny. And sweet, gentle Sherry that you see at church, well, she wasn't sweet, gentle Sherry that day. She was very upset by that, and she was hurt. Now, I was a dumb guy, still am, so I didn't put two and two together until we sat down and talked later on that day. And she shared with me how, as she was growing up, she had actually been mocked and ridiculed for the fact that she was too skinny. And that was a real source of hurt and pain for her kind of growing up. And I want to tell you, because of that external opposition that she faced when she was younger, and because of the hurt that it had caused her, you're looking at the one and only husband on earth who has never since then, in 15 years, told his wife that she's skinny. Never. Mockery and ridicule, friends, it's very real, though. It causes significant hurt and discouragement in our lives. And it can cause incredible, incredible deviation from what God is calling us to do. So what do we do about it? How do we deal with it when we're under ridicule and mockery for what God's doing in our lives? First thing that we see in this passage is we can turn to God and leave vengeance to him. We can turn to God and leave vengeance to him. I want you to look at verses 4 and 5 with me and see the response from Nehemiah and the people as they were being to these stinging words from Sanballat and Tobiah. Nehemiah instead turns and says, "Hear us, O God, for we are despised. Turn their insults back on their own heads. Give them over as plunder in a land of captivity. Do not cover up their guilt or blot out their sins from your sight, for they've thrown insults in the face of the builders." Now, I want you to notice the first thing Nehemiah did in the face of mockery and ridicule was he turned to God. He didn't respond to their words, he turned to God. Now, admittedly, I want to admit to you, his prayer isn't the nicest of prayers. It probably won't earn him the headline spot at the National Day of Prayer. I mean, he wasn't seeking forgiveness for his enemies. He was asking God to bring the hammer down on him. I mean, he was asking God to deal with them. But it was a painfully honest and understandable prayer because Nehemiah saw it this way. He knew this vision was from God to rebuild the walls. So when he saw people opposing that vision, he knew, therefore, that they were really opposing God. So his response is to turn to God and say, "God, you need to deal with them. You need to deal with them, not me." Again, his prayer didn't demonstrate a ton of grace, but what it did demonstrate was a person who was truly willing to turn to God and leave the vengeance and the results up to him. You know, it is so often that we could stand to learn from a guy like Nehemiah. Because we want to respond when people use sharp words with us with our own reaction, our own mouths back to them. But he was silent under their taunts. Jesus was silent under the taunts he experienced. And oftentimes the best thing we can do in the face of mockery and ridicule is to turn to God instead of trying to solve it ourselves. You know, I was thinking this morning, when we all grew up or as parents, what's one of the things when your brothers and sisters are fighting and you come and tell mom and dad, they say, "Stop tattling. Stop tattling." You know, I was thinking, what God tells us is he actually says, "Come and tattle. Come to me and tattle. I'd rather have you come and tattle to me and deal with it with me than you go and try to deal with it on your own." You know, when we think about it, there are a couple good reasons here that Nehemiah kept his mouth shut, and it was a real benefit for him to go to God. One, he invokes the power of God in the situation by doing that. He avoids trying to take control, and he says, "God, I know you're in this, so it's up to you to deal with it." Number two, he avoids doing something really stupid. Because the reality is when we respond in anger to other people's sharp words, what happens is we end up pouring gas on the situation. So we need to turn to God and we need to leave vengeance to him. Secondly, what we see them do is we need to persevere. You know, there was a couple who had been married for 45 years. They had 11 children, 22 grandchildren. And someone had asked them, "What is the secret for you having been together all this time?" And the wife had replied, she said, "Many years ago, my husband and I, we made a promise to each other. And we said that the first person to pack up and leave had to take all the kids." So we decided to stick it out. Sometimes the best thing we can do is stick it out and persevere, not quit. It's exactly what Nehemiah and the people did here. Look what their response in verse 6 to what they experienced. After Nehemiah prays, here's the next thing you read. "So we rebuilt the wall till all of it reached half its height, for the people worked with all their hearts." Look at those first five words. "So we rebuilt the wall." Those five words are a great model of perseverance. They continued rebuilding the wall till it got halfway done. It's a strong, matter-of-fact response to Sanballat and his enemies. And they did it through their own work ethic. Instead of getting into a war of words with them, they took the issue to God, and they simply decided that they were going to go back to work. They're going to leave the issue to God. Their second solution to this was that they decided, "We're not quitting, we're going to persevere." And here's what happened. Their actions in building that wall to half the height spoke far more to their enemies than their words ever could have. Their actions spoke significantly louder than their words. Listen, if you are following God's call for your life, if you're acting on a vision that God's given you for yourself or for your family, you are going to experience mockery and ridicule. That is part of the deal. I mean, for those of you who have recently trusted Christ as your Lord and your Savior, I assure you, you will face ridicule for that decision. For those of you who are beginning to act on an issue in your life, you're beginning to act on a vision that God's given you, you'll face ridicule for dreaming big with God, I promise you. And for those of you who maybe have been following Christ for a while and you're getting serious now about being obedient in an area that the world says, who cares about? Like purity before marriage or waiting for God to bring that right someone so that you don't start messing around with someone who's not a follower of Jesus. Tithing, giving 10% of your income doesn't make sense from a worldly standpoint. Serving in your local church when you've got so many other things to do, all things that God says, but the world doesn't say we should do. I promise you, when you make those decisions, you will be mocked and ridiculed. Because what Satan wants you to do is he wants you to lower your standard to take your focus off of God. He wants to take your focus off of God. So you can expect mockery and ridicule. The question is, how are you going to respond? Don't respond in anger. Instead, turn to God. Leave the vengeance up to him. Jesus says we should actually not even just pray what Nehemiah prayed. We should pray for our enemies. And then persevere. Make a decision. I'm not quitting. I'm not going to let this get me down to a spot where I'm not going to continue on. Let's continue on and look at verse 7 and 8 here, though, where we'll find a second form of opposition they faced. But when Sanballat, Tobiah, the Arabs, the Ammonites, and the men of Ashdod heard that the repairs to Jerusalem, to the walls, had gone ahead and that the gaps were being closed, they were very angry. They all plotted together to come and fight against Jerusalem and stir up trouble against it. Now, I want to tell you, what makes this so significant is that Sanballat, he was the governor of Samaria, which was north of Jerusalem, okay? Tobiah was potentially, as scholars say, the governor of Ammon, which was east of Jerusalem. And then the Arabs were located, they were led by a man named Geshem, who we actually meet in an earlier chapter. They were south of Jerusalem. And now they're joined by these men from Ashdod who are from a Philistine city west of Jerusalem. You get the picture? They're surrounded now. I mean, this is no small threat. This is a big deal. This was the second form of external opposition they faced and honestly which we face in our lives. And that's threats and repression. That's threats and repression. Since mockery and ridicule didn't stop these guys, they escalated the attack, and they moved to threats instead. And because the people were literally surrounded, they lived in fear of whether or not they would be under attack at any given time. And the facts are, friends, threats are a significant source of opposition in our lives. They cause great discouragement. When you think about threats this morning, I want you to think more broadly. Please don't sit here and think, well, no one's threatening my life physically, so this doesn't apply to me. That's just what the passage is speaking. I want you to think about threats overall. For example, threats can be somebody threatening you that they will not continue in a relationship with you unless you do things their way instead of God's way. That's a threat. Threats can be your superiors at work saying, you know what? I know you give me 50 hours a week, but I need more, and I really don't care if it's hurting your family. If you don't do this, you're gone. That's a threat. Threats can be false accusations against you, that things that aren't true, but threats that people are saying, I'm going to act upon this information. That's a threat. Think broadly in terms of the threats that each of you have faced or are facing in your lives, because they do cause significant discouragement in our lives. Significant. So what do? Response number one, when we face threats and repression, is we turn to God and we prepare. We turn to God and prepare. Now I want you to listen, please, to what Nehemiah says in verse 9. He says, after these threats come, next thing he does again, but we prayed to our God and posted a guard day and night to meet this threat. Now, the remark, we prayed and posted a guard, it reflects perfectly the faith of Nehemiah. It reflects this perfect partnership between heaven and earth. First, he sought God, then he prepared to act. He knew what he prepared to defend against the attack. Now, you'll note in Nehemiah throughout the book that Nehemiah maintained this delicate balance between faith and wise action, wise preparation. You know, sometimes we kind of take the easy way out and we don't act because we said God never showed up. But follow it. Think about it this way. If you're praying to God for help, finding a job, you still want to send out resumes, right? If you're praying to God to help you get out of debt, you still want to control your spending right now, right? If you're praying to God to make new friends, then it makes an awful lot of sense to go out and continue to try to meet new people. The Bible never implies that doing something practical diminishes faith. Nehemiah and his people responded to threats in their life by turning to God first, the order's important, and preparing themselves afterward. But as is often the case, pressure from outside creates pressure inside. And that's what happens. Look with me in verses 10 through 12. That's what we see going on here. Meanwhile, the people in Judah said, "The strength of the laborers, it's giving out. And there's so much rubble, we can't rebuild the wall." And also our enemies said, "Before they know it or see us, we will be right there among them and we'll kill them and put an end to their work." Then the Jews who lived near them came down and told us 10 times over, "Wherever you turn, they're going to attack us." So while the people are experiencing external opposition, we see what's going on internally. In a nutshell, doubt and discouragement is now creeping into the ranks. The people are saying, the people are just flat out worn out. Their strength is gone. And not only on top of that, not only are they tired, but they're looking around at this heap of rubble and they're going, "There is just too much work here. Can't be done." And then lastly, to make matters worse, those threats that were kind of general earlier now take on an ominous tone, and they're now threatening to kill them. And they're afraid. They're scared. And so they're about ready to quit and give up. Bottom line, friends, at this point in the passage, at this point in our story of Nehemiah, they're tired, they're taxed, and they're terrified. And right now we kind of go, what's going to happen? They're kind of on a tipping point. Well, we see how Nehemiah responds. Again, those of you who are leaders, take note of this. We see how he responds here to defend against what he must pursue or assume is a very real attack, or a threat of attack, I should say. We read this in verse 13. "Therefore I stationed some of the people behind the lowest points of the wall at the exposed places, posting them by families with their swords, spears, and bowls." So Nehemiah decides here that he's going to place people, families, at various sections of the wall that are exposed. Now, this was an effective method, but this must have been an incredibly difficult decision for this man to make. Because by posting whole families there, including mothers and children, he was putting unbelievable pressure on the fathers in those families to stand and fight in the event of any attack. Because their families' lives were at stake. But Nehemiah knew it was the only way that they could succeed as a whole and that they could survive as a group. You know, and kind of some of you right now are going, "Well, I don't know about that. That's questionable tactics." But just when we think Nehemiah may have lost his mind and kind of decided to go off do his own thing instead of God's thing, we read in verse 14, that's not the case at all. We see him dial right back into God in verse 14 where we read this. "After I looked things over, I stood up and I said to the nobles, the officials, and the rest of the people, 'Don't be afraid of them. Remember the Lord, who is great and awesome, and fight for your people, your sons, your daughters, your wives, and your homes.'" See, while Nehemiah recognized that this was an incredibly difficult thing he was asking of people, the fact is he grounded them in the point that they needed to remember the Lord, who was great and awesome. Number two, second response to threats is to remember God is able, friends. God is able. Again, we see a perfect balance between faith and action here in this passage. Nehemiah says, yes, you need to act, friends, but you need to keep your focus on God. You need to remember that the Lord, who's great and awesome, is on your side. And he challenges them to remember that as they're fighting for their families. You know, when you face external opposition in your lives, friends, you have a few choices. You can cower in a sea of discouragement. You can choose to run in fear, or you can choose to turn in and face the threat that's opposing you. You can determine that threat will not deter you from what God is calling you to do in your life. You can determine that yourself, that you're going to remember that the Lord is awesome and great, and he's on your side. You know, people can threaten you, they can hate you, they can hurt you, but you've got to remember that when that's happening, you are seeking God and they are not. You're seeking to honor God. If you're engaged in a particular fight that will bring honor and glory to Jesus Christ, and you're facing those who are opposing you that don't want that done, you must remember that you have the support of heaven on your side. They do not. The wall thing, friends, it wasn't Nehemiah's idea. It was God's idea. So Nehemiah knew that anyone who was resisting this was resisting the living God. So friends, whatever God's calling you to in your life, if you know it's from him and you know that you've sought him on it, and you're facing ungodly opposition to it, I want you to remember you belong to him as a child. Whenever you encounter something bigger than you are because you've been willing to dream with God, understand it's God's responsibility to bring you through that. May not be the perfect way that you want it to be, but God will be there in that battle with you. Anyone who resists you as you go through that, you can assume the same thing Nehemiah did, is assuming God. Again, this can be a slippery slope. We got to be careful. We got to make sure we're seeking God in this one. And not just call anytime we don't get our way. People are resisting me. They're resisting God. But you get the point. So remember, God's able. Now let's read verses 16 to 20 as we conclude the passage this morning. And we'll find our third response that they took to threats. From that day on, half of my men, Nehemiah writes, did the work, while the other half were equipped with spears, shields, bows, and armor. The officers posted themselves behind all the people of Judah who were building the wall. Those who carried materials did their work with one hand, held a weapon in the other, and each of the builders wore his sword at his side as he worked. But the man who sounded the trumpet stayed with me. Then I said to the nobles, the officials, and the rest of the people, the work is extensive and spread out, and we are widely separated from each other along the wall. Wherever you hear the sound of the trumpet, join us there, and our God will fight for us. I want you to note this. I want you to look at what they did from this point forward, because it is a beautiful response to threats that we face in our lives. First of all, they equipped half the workers to focus on the work alone, and they equipped half the workers to protect the other workers with spears and armor. See, the people were literally watching out for one another. They had each other's back. And then in verses 19 to 20, we read that because the work was spread out, they needed a sign to bring them together when they were under attack. And so Nehemiah says, when you hear the sound of the trumpet, everyone come to where you're hearing it. We're going to unite together and we're going to fight against this attack. See, the third response that Nehemiah and the people employed to the threats that they were facing was that they united and they protected one another. They united and they protected one another. Yeah, I love the picture here. For every person who was working, there was another person with a sword on their side watching over them while they were working. They knew that the only way they would survive, the only way they would succeed, was to come together and stand united. But listen, this group knew that it wasn't enough for them to gather in a big circle and say, yep, we're united, and call it unity. They needed to model it. They needed to model it by being willing to protect one another against the threats they faced. You know, I read a story this week. There was an elderly man who was dying, and a nurse took this Marine's hand to this man's bedside. And she said to the old man, she said, your son's here. And she had to repeat the words a number of times because he was pretty much out of it. He was heavily sedated because of the pain of the heart attack he had had. And he dimly saw this young uniformed Marine just through his eyes at that point. And he was this man was standing outside the oxygen tent. And he reached out his hand, and this Marine grasped this elderly man's hand with his toughened hands and sat down next to his bedside, just squeezing a message of love and encouragement to him. And the nurse brought him a chair so that he could sit beside the bedside. And all through the night, this young Marine sat there in this poorly lighted hospital ward, holding this old man's hand and offering him words of love and strength. The dying man said nothing. He just held tightly to his son all through the night. In the morning, the elderly man died, and the Marine released the now lifeless hand of this older man, and he went to tell the nurse. And just before the nurse, when she started to offer sympathy to him, he interrupted her, and he said, "Who was that man?" The nurse was startled. She said, "Who was that man? That was your father." He said, "No, it wasn't. I never saw him before in my life." "And why? Why didn't you tell me that when I took you to him last night?" He said, "I knew right away there had been a mistake. But I also knew that he needed his son, and his son wasn't anywhere to be found. And when I realized that he was too sick to tell the difference between his son and me, I knew that he needed me, and I stayed. I couldn't let him face death alone." You know, in that story, the man faced the very real, very external threat of death that every one of us face. It's a very real threat. And rather than allow this man to die alone, this selfless Marine sat beside his bedside. He stood in for his son, and he selflessly protected that man as he faced into the threat of death. No, he couldn't stop death, but what he could stop was this man dying alone. It's a perfect picture of what we're to be about, friends. When others around you are facing opposition in their lives, do you rally around them? Do you unite around them to support them through what they're going through? Are you intentional about that? Or are you content or so wrapped up in your life that you won't consider taking the time to go and rally around somebody else? Or worse yet, are you someone who really loves it when people rally around and unite around you when you're struggling? But when someone else is, do you turn your back on them? Friends, as the body of Christ, when we see people facing significant external opposition in their lives, we are called to unite and protect them. We need to unite together. Maybe that's something as simple as a nice card with just some kind words in it. Maybe it's something more drastic where you're called to confront someone who you know is hurting them or who you know who's spreading gossip about them. Maybe it's just listening. But you'll know in your heart of hearts what it is that you're to do in those situations. The question is, will you be there with that sword on your side, watching over that person to make sure that you're protecting them? Will you stand with them when nobody else will? Make no mistake about it. If you follow God's calling on your life, you will face significant external opposition. If you have a relationship, a living, vibrant relationship with Jesus, you're going to face opposition. In fact, if you don't face any opposition in your life, there is a reason for you to sit down and spend some time with God talking about that. Because the Apostle Paul reminds us, 2 Timothy 3:12, it's a biblical fact that you're going to face opposition. He says this, "In fact, everyone who wants to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted." This is part of the deal. But hopefully, as we've walked through this message, you've caught a theme of how we're to respond, a little bit of redundancy in the theme. That the first thing we do is we go to God, first and foremost, above anything. I was thinking about this morning. This wasn't part of my message, but I was praying and I was like, I just couldn't get the image of how this models so perfectly what Jesus would end up doing many years later for the world. I mean, think about it. Think about the responses we've talked about this morning. We talked about turning to God and leaving vengeance to him. I mean, Jesus was mocked, ridiculed. He was taunted by the soldiers. He was taunted by the crowd as he hung on the cross to pay for our sins. And instead of responding to the taunts and the mockery, what did he do? He didn't pray for vengeance. He turned to the Father and said, "Father, forgive them, because they don't know what they're doing." What else did we talk about today? We talked about perseverance. What did Jesus do on that cross? If he didn't persevere, then you need to show me another example of perseverance. That would be better than that. So much so that it caused him to cry out, my God, why have you forsaken me? Jesus persevered in the face of external opposition. Think Jesus didn't believe God was able? Remember what he said on the cross? Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. In other words, it's done. It's finished. And now I'm placing myself in your hands, in your resurrecting power, in your hands. Think about the last point. We're to unite and protect one another. In one singular act, friends, by Jesus going to the cross, he united his followers and he protected us from the wages that our sin would ultimately require. He protected each and every one of us. Hebrews 12 says this, let us fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and the perfecter of our faith, who for the joy before him endured the cross, scorning its shame, and he sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. We're told to consider him who endured such opposition from sinful men that we will not grow weary and lose heart. Bible says we should be considering what Jesus went through, our model for someone who faced external opposition, so we won't grow weary and lose heart. Friends, here's the deal. If God is in the vision that that you feel called to in your life, then God is in the battle to see that vision fulfilled. We talked about it, no question about it. When you do anything great in the name of God, you will face opposition. They will come after you. But the only thing you can control is your response. How will you respond? And my prayer is that you take lessons from today, that you take this message today, and that you'd leave here and say, I'm going to choose to respond in a way that honors God. Let's pray together. Father, thank you, God, for first and foremost, for what your son Jesus did on that cross for us. What an incredible, incredible sacrifice. And so, Father, today I just want to thank you for that. I want to thank you that he purchased our salvation through his shed blood. I want to thank you that he first modeled for each and every one of us the ultimate example of how to react to external opposition. Father, as we're opposed in our lives, God, I pray that you would give us the strength to respond in a way that honors you as opposed to a way that makes us feel better for a moment. God, we desire to be people that people see something different in. And the only way they see something different, Father, is if your Holy Spirit is filling us and we're living our lives in a way that bring you glory and honor, that show that there is something different going on inside of us. So help us do that this week. We love you, and we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.